And if you have your Bible, I want you to turn first to a passage in the Old Testament. Let me read just a verse, then a brief passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and finally a few words from Hebrews. Now the passage in the Old Testament that I want to read is Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. This passage is a passage which many of you may have heard quoted by Christians often, but perhaps you have never really heard it expounded. But let's read it. I want to refer to it later on. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. If thou hast run with the footman. Now for those of you that are still turning, it's in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Jeremiah. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Now let's turn to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and read verses 36 and following. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36 and following. Now this is the Matthean account of the Gethsemane agony of the Lord Jesus. You will see, of course, in a moment, if you do not know already, why we are reading this passage. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. We do not know, of course, the precise meaning of our Lord's words. This may be somewhat figurative. It is possible, of course, that he intends that we are to understand it literally. One more pang, and the physical frame would have given away. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. We do not have time tonight to comment upon this second petition. You will notice that it is, however, slightly different from the first. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now let's turn to our book that we have been looking at, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and read beginning with chapter 5 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, please notice the two little words, so important in understanding the structure of this section. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but, and I'm going to supply some words, he glorified him. He that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place. Remember, he was not an advocator. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having become perfected, he became the author of 6 months' salvation, eternal salvation, unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now when one comes to the 5th chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews, you, if you are a preacher, have the impression, indelibly impressed upon your mind, that you wish somehow that you might escape this passage, because it's rather academic. The qualifications for the high priesthood of the Israel and how Jesus met them, or perhaps we should put it this way, the qualifications for high priesthood and how Jesus met them is the subject. Of course, a vital part of the passage is the reference to the garden agony, and for sheer interest, this window on Gethsemane overshadows the academic matter. There are several noteworthy points in this remarkable reference to Jesus Christ's training school for high priesthood. Everyone who reads this passage and who has read much of the Bible immediately fastens his attention upon the statement in the 7th verse, with strong crying and tears. For you see, there is no historical record in the Gospels that Jesus did cry in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so our author has given us information that the Gospels do not give us. Now this means that he was or had available to him more than our synoptic gospel material. For a New Testament professor, it is very interesting because it is independent testimony to the passion of our Lord Jesus and particularly to the historicity of the Gethsemane agony. And so I am delighted to find these words. Just from the standpoint of the fact that our Gospels are often attacked and their historicity questioned. And so it is good to have some further confirmation of the historicity of them. Of course, I am especially interested in it, not for that reason, but for the reason that it throws a great deal of light upon the way in which our Lord Jesus entered into the common feelings that men have in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now there is one other thing that is noteworthy. The statement is made in that same seventh verse that he was heard in that he feared, or he was heard from his reverent submission. He became partaker of our trials. He was the pattern of our piety. And in his life, we see a picture of the proper path to answered prayer. He was heard by reason of his piety. Now, his piety is traced to one statement that he made. And that statement is, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That is his piety. And that is the reason that his prayer was answered. Now the third noteworthy point in this passage is the statement that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I am sure that if we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, immediately when we read this text that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, we immediately ask the question in our minds, how is it possible for a sinless Son of God to learn anything? How is it possible for him to admit to ignorance on any point? And yet our Lord did acknowledge that as far as the second advent was concerned, that the angels nor he knew the time of the second advent. Now we know because we believe that Jesus was the Son of God and possessed divine nature, and because he possessed divine nature, possessed the attribute of omniscience, that from the standpoint of his divine nature, he who knew the end from the beginning, who is the first and the last himself, who is the Alpha and the Omega in his own person, knew full well and knows full well the time of his second advent. But as a human person, as a divine person who possesses human nature, out of his human nature, he must admit that he does not know. Now theologians have wrestled with this down through the centuries, and it has not been a barrier to a solid faith in the deity of Jesus Christ. For we must remember that our Lord's humanity is the humanity that we have apart from sin. And our humanity is not a constant humanity. It is a humanity in which there is development. And so in the case of our Lord Jesus, it belongs to the very essence of his human nature that it must grow from stage to stage in his human nature. He advanced in wisdom and stature before God and before men. And because he was human, he had to realize in himself, on every step, the ladder of development within his human nature. He was always both perfect on the stage which he had reached, and at the same time was in process of rising to a higher stage of perfection. Consequently, Jesus, who never needed to learn to obey or how to obey, as if there was a time when he did not obey, had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. He must himself enter into the personal experience of obedience to the Father. He could really say, before he came into this human situation, before he took to himself that second nature, the human nature, he could really say, I must learn obedience in actual experience. And that's what our author speaks about. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we want to look now at the section in which these noteworthy points are found. And I'm sure that we all want to say as we approach them, Come, Holy Spirit, and take up the things of Jesus Christ and show them unto us. Now we look at the first verse. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And immediately I have to say something. It just has to be said, I'm sorry, that the first step in interpretation is to ignore the modern chapter division and verses. Now, if I had been dividing the Bible into chapters and verses, though I'm an old man now, I'm not that old, I would never have divided the chapter at this point. I would have begun chapter 5 with chapter 4, verse 14. For these verses are very, very closely linked to the ones that precede. Perhaps you don't realize it, but our Bible was not divided into chapters until the 13th century. Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters in 1228 A.D. Up until that time, we did not have any chapter divisions. Verse divisions were made considerably later than that. Robert Stephanus in 1551 A.D. Not 1552, 1551. You remember it. 1551 A.D. divided the chapters into verses. Now, the reason that he did it, of course, was to mark the sense. But more often, almost, I won't say that really, that's not really true, but often, instead of marking the sense, they mar the sense. It was said somewhat facetiously that he made this decision to divide the Bible up into verses and carried it out on a journey which he made on horseback between the city of Paris and Lyon in France. And it is claimed by some of those who do not appreciate some of his chapter divisions that undoubtedly, as he had his pen in hand and his text in hand, and as he was riding along, and he said, "Oh, that's where I want to do it," and just as he came there, his horse jumped a log, and it landed over here. But at any rate, we should not feel if we say that the Bible chapter division should not have been made here that we are violating something in the Word of God. Paul did not give us any chapter division. Paul did not give us any verse division. The evangelist did not give us any chapter division. They do not give us any verse division. As a matter of fact, we are justified from interpreting the Greek text to put our punctuation as the interpretation of the text demands. And if we say, "I think the period ought to be here instead of here," we have just as much right to do it if we can prove that the context demands it as the translators of the King James Version. Now, it's really unnecessary to say this but once, but now that I've said it, I hope you'll remember, because here is a case in which I'm quite sure that this section is very closely identified with the preceding. He has just said, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy from this great high priest that we have, Jesus the Son of God." And why should we do this? Why should we come to Jesus the Son of God? Because he meets the proper requirement for priesthood. He is a priest who meets the divine requirement. And because he meets the divine requirement, then of course we should come to him, knowing that when we come to him, we come to someone who has divine authority in the exercise of his office. I've said this before, and I'm going to say this again. I do not know who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. I personally feel in my own mind that Paul did not do it. When I get to heaven, Paul may have to correct me on that point. I'm sure that the apostle is going to have to correct me on more points than one, and I hope that I will have the grace to accept it. I'm going to ask him a question or two. I'm going to say, if you wrote it, then why such and such? And I've got a half a dozen things or so to say to him, and to accuse him of confusing some of us. But I will say this about this author, whoever he is a very logical thinking man. At least as logical thinking, in fact, I think more so than the apostle himself, the apostle Paul, I mean. Now I want you to notice, as we look at these 10 verses, that he engages in the description of the prerequisite for priesthood in very logical fashion. Watch. What he does is this. He says there are 2 requirements for high priesthood. Number 1, he should be called by God. Number 2, he should be a genuine human being. Now let me put that in the proper order. I did not look at the text when I said that. If you've already put it down in your notes, this is the proper order. As he develops it, he says, the high priest should have a genuine humanity. Verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the high priest should have the godly calling. Verse 4. Now, having stated this, he must be genuinely human. He must be called by God. Then he turns to Jesus, and he says, so also. Did you see that? So also. But now in developing how the method whereby Jesus meets these requirements, he does it in reverse order, so that the structure is chiastic. A, B, B, A. So, instead of taking up genuine humanity first, and showing that Jesus meets the requirements, he takes up his godly calling in verses 5 and 6, and concludes in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 with his genuine humanity. And he focuses our attention upon Gethsemane in order to do that. How have you liked your lesson in the structure of the Epistle to Hebrews? Did you feel like you were sitting in theology classroom? Did you feel like you were studying exegesis of the book of Hebrews? Well, that's what you were doing. In fact, you might just as well be in a theological classroom, and as a matter of fact, some of you look a lot more interested than some of those students down at Dallas Theological Seminary, too. And probably have some more sense than they. Must be a graduate in the room. Now let's look at the words that he gives us here, and just briefly I want you to notice that he says that the high priest must have genuine humanity. Moffat says he must be humane as well as human. More than humanity, really. He must not only be a human being, but he must be able to be touched with the feelings of humanity too. And so the humanity that the high priest should have should be a tender kind of humanity. Because you see, there were 2 dangers in the high priest. He might be too severe a man. And when the children of Israel were troubled and came to a severe high priest, they would not be treated as God would have them be treated. Then the other danger was the danger of levity. It is possible that the high priest might overlook the faults that existed in the people of God. And so he must have that beautiful tempering of humanity, but also a humaneness about him that enabled him to deal with the ignorant and the erring. Now, isn't that a wonderful description of believers, or isn't that a wonderful description of men, ignorant and erring? And if you're ignorant and erring, then you, of course, or just the kind of person that a high priest needs to deal with. So they must be genuinely human. You know, I think this is something that Sunday school teachers could pay a lot of attention to. Many of you in this room teach Sunday school classes, and you know that you have to deal with kids and adults who are simple. Often they do not know the scriptures. Some of them know a little bit about the scriptures, but not very much. Some are know a great deal about it, and they can be more exasperating than the others, of course. And a Sunday school teacher needs the humaneness and humanity of a priest in dealing with them. I think compassion for the ignorant and for the erring is one of the qualifications for successful teaching of the Word of God. And I'm saying this only by way of illustration, for you are not priests and they are not people. Now the second thing he states in the fourth verse is that the high priest was a man who was called of God. No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. Now the reason for this is obvious. You see, a priest is a man who represents men to God. And it is God before whom he brings men. He is man's representative before God. And it is obvious, if he is man's representative before God, that it is God who determines who shall be the priest. For he must have divine authority for the exercise of his priesthood. Now Aaron was a man who was called of God. Moses was told that he was to inaugurate Aaron into the office of priest. It was announced beforehand in chapter 16 and verse 33 of the book of Exodus, but in the 28th chapter and the first verse, Moses is told that it was Aaron who was to minister before God in the priest's office. That means that Aaron ministered by the authority of the Word of God. That means, too, by the way, because these principles carry over into the present age, that means that every priest must be a priest who has authority as a priest from God. Now, in the Old Testament, we see a beautiful illustration of error in this regard. And Mr. McKay referred to one of these individuals, or this individual involved in it, the other night in his first message, which I did not have the opportunity to hear. But he spoke about the gainsaying of Korah. Korah was a man who became jealous, apparently, of the place that Moses and Aaron had among the children of Israel. And he stirred up rebellion. And as a matter of fact, he drew to himself among the children of Israel 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, not ordinary people, men who were outstanding. And they came, they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them these words, "Ye, Moses, Aaron, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation, not just you, all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Why have you taken to yourself this right to stand as the captain in Israel and the high priest?" And apparently they were particularly directing their attention to Aaron, who had the right of high priesthood, because Moses speaks to them later, and he says, "He hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, ye sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also." And you remember that God did a new thing in order to demonstrate that it was Aaron who had the right to approach him. The earth opened up, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram and those involved in the rebellion with them were swallowed up and went down live into Sheol. What's the lesson of that? Well, it's this. No man can approach God except upon divine authority. No man can approach God except through the divine way. There is only one way now to approach God, and that is through one great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a man stands, even a preacher, when a preacher stands in a pulpit and says, well, I do not think that Jesus Christ is any different from any other man, perhaps a little more divine than some of us, but I do not think that we are saved through Jesus Christ alone, he is committing in essence the same sin that Korah and those with him committed. It is a denial of the one salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When a man stands up and says, I believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and every man may approach God upon an equal basis, he has denied the one priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now do not think for one moment that this is not a serious thing. As a matter of fact, today we have many who do this. As I've told you more than once, it is my duty to read a lot of theological literature. I have to do it in order to keep ahead of my students and to be able to answer the questions that they are asking. And consequently, I have to read lots of things about the New Testament. And honestly, at times you almost want to bow your head upon the desk and offer up some strong crying and tears to God like our Lord did when you read the statements that men are making today. Because on the radio, in the theological literature, in our pulpits, we have denials of the one priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ constantly. May I be very specific? For I think that sometimes people do not get it unless you are specific. When Bishop Pike, for example, denies that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, denying the substitutionary atonement and the bodily resurrection, he is committing, in essence, the sin of Korah. When Herbert and Garner Ted Armstrong deny salvation through Jesus Christ and preach a salvation on the basis of good works, they are denying the once and for all salvation that comes through the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Archbishop Ramsey denies the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the biblical sense, and denies the one salvation through him, he has committed the sin of Korah. When Bishop Robinson denies the salvation through Jesus Christ, he has committed the one sin that Korah committed. Denial of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. Denial of the one way of approach to God through him. Our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, those are simple words, but they mean the same thing the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews means when he says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. There is a text in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 and verse 21, which I have often thought of when I think of the false prophets that abound today. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. I am reminded of the dear old colored preacher who heard a young man preach. And he was not very satisfied with what he heard. For it was obvious that he had slipped from the moorings of the faith. And he went up to him afterwards and he said, was you sent or did you just win? And there are lots of men today who have not been sent, but yet they are prophesying. Now then, let's notice how this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. So also, they were men before they were called. He was called before he was a man. Notice, he now takes up the godly calling of the Lord Jesus. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him these words did glorify him when he said, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. In other words, back in the second psalm, when the psalmist writes about the messianic king and gives the words that God has spoken, this, oh, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, implicit in that is the sonship of our Lord Jesus. And since it is only a son of God who in the final analysis can know God or can bring men to God, sonship is an absolute requirement for priesthood. Only the Son can really represent men before God in the final analysis. Only he has the right inherently to do it. And so the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who loved the Psalms and the Messianic Psalms particularly, taking out this text, says, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And adding to that another text which shows that this selection of our Lord Jesus is a selection that involves priesthood ultimately, he turns the attention of his readers to the 110th Psalm. And there he cites the fourth verse, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have sonship. Jesus possesses God's life. And because he possesses God's life, he may stand as man's mediator before God. He may represent men to God. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he too may, in a sense, represent God to men. Now then, he said he's called. But was he genuinely human? Was Jesus Christ really one of us? Now, where would you go if you were to find his humanity? Would you go to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John when Jesus sits upon the well and is tired from a day's journey? Perhaps. Would you go to other places in which we read of our Lord Jesus out on the mountains as a man praying to God? Would you go to those passages? Perhaps. But I don't think anyone would have selected a better text than the text that he has selected. And the text that he has selected is the text that describes the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. For if there is one place in all of the Bible which expresses and sets forth the humanity of the Lord Jesus, it is that struggle that he had in Gethsemane. So now if you have your Bibles, turn with me for a moment to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Who in the days of his flesh, or as Phillips renders it, who in the days when he was a man on earth? Days of poverty, days of weariness, days of reproach, but above all, days of supreme testing. It was the night before the great struggle upon the cross. The Lord Jesus, with his disciples, had sung an hymn, and he had left the upper room, and he had made his way out of the city by the northwest gate or the northeast gate. He had gone out of the gate. He had gone down the way a little. He had crossed the brook Kidron. He had turned to the right, and he had gone down, and finally he had turned over into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had entered that with 11 men. If you had been there that night and had come to that garden, you would have turned in the garden, and you would have met 8 men. And if you had been looking to Jesus, for Jesus, you would have said, where is he? And they would have said, he's on in the garden. And you would have gone in a little further, and you would have met three men. And you would have said, where is he? And they would have said, he's over there. And if you had looked, you would have noticed a man who was stretched out full length upon the earth. For the Bible states that as he made his way in and selected the three to go in with him farther into that garden, he had turned to them and he said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And he had gone forward after telling them, watch that ye enter not into temptation, so Luke tells us. He had said that before. And he had gone in, and then he had kneeled upon his knees, and he had begun to pray. And apparently finding that the agony and the pressure of the circumstances was so great that he could not even rest upon his knees, he had fallen upon his face. And you know, every time I read that, I'm reminded of the statement that the psalmist makes in the 22nd Psalm. I am a worm and no man. That's what he looked like. A worm writhing upon the ground. The air in the Garden of Gethsemane was rent with the cries that he made that night. One of the ancient Puritan writers has said he filled the silent night with his crying and watered the cold earth with his tears more precious than the dew of Hermon or any moisture next unto his own blood that ever fell on God's earth since the creation. If you had looked a little closer, later you would have seen that he was in a tremendous agony. In fact, if you had been very close, you would have noticed a strange thing happening to him. Because being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the perspiration or the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling upon the ground. Now, a great deal of discussion over this fact could have been saved if you had consulted medical literature. The phenomenon of hematidrosis is very rare, but it is well documented. Under great emotional stress, the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, and thereby blood may be mixed with perspiration. And apparently, under the pressure of what had happened, this is what happened to the Lord Jesus. And then if you had listened closely, you would have heard this man. And I'm sure that the impression you would have obtained is that he's a man, because you would have heard him as these cries went out from the garden, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh, what a cry. What is the cup? James Denny, the Scottish Presbyterian theologian, has expressed it as well as it can be expressed. The cup is the cup our sins had mingled. The cup is the cup of Calvary, as he will say afterward. But, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, for just a moment, what does that mean? Well, now we could spend the rest of the night discussing what it means. I'm just going to tell you what it means. What it means is this, that our Lord Jesus as a man must struggle with the will of God. And when he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, there was some terrible struggle going on in him, so terrible that it caused the Son of God to ask the question for information, if there is some other way, O God, may it be taken. Now, lest you think that our Lord Jesus has sinned, he hastily says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever it is, Lord, it must be within thy will. No question about that. That's what it means. This is a struggle in the human nature of our Lord Jesus. Oh, how human he was, and how well chosen this passage is. So the Lord Jesus, oh Father, not oh God, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why the agony? Have you ever wondered? Well, was it the grief of broken family ties? No man ever loved his family as our Lord did. The law said, honor thy father and thy mother. No man honored his father and his mother more than Jesus. It is the same Jesus who, when he hangs upon the cross, makes disposition for the future of his mother. Woman, behold thy son. And to the son, John the apostle, behold thy mother. It is the son who in the last moments of his life upon earth makes disposition for his beloved mother. No man ever loved family as Jesus loved his family. But it was not the love of his family that caused him to cry out, oh my God, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Was it the loneliness of misunderstanding? Now it so happens that anyone who has ever followed our Lord Jesus Christ has known something of the loneliness of misunderstanding. What about the day when you first found the Lord Jesus? You were in a lovely church with a lot of lovely people. You were having a wonderful time and you had lots of friends. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit's light broke in upon you and you discovered that you were not a Christian. You discovered that Christianity was a relationship to a person. And you had thought all along that it was joining a church. You had thought that it was being religious. You had thought that it was doing good works. You had thought that it was observing the ordinances. And then you knew down deep in your heart that you did not have this personal relationship. And by the Holy Spirit you saw Jesus Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. And your heart was won. And you turned to him and you said, Lord, thank you for dying for me. And then what did you do? You told your friends about it. Isn't it wonderful to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? And they looked at you as if they were shocked. And then you explain, I'd always thought that the gospel was this, but now I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. And they couldn't understand. And the more you attempted to bring to them the light that had come to you by the grace of God, the more they did not understand. And soon, your friends began to drift away. One or two were won. Ah, the encouragement of the salvation of a few. Therefore, of course, you were confirmed in the truth that had come to you. But still, the loneliness of misunderstanding, and no man was ever misunderstood more than Jesus of Nazareth. Misunderstood by the leaders in Israel, misunderstood by his disciples, misunderstood by the apostles, and as he hangs upon the cross at Calvary, all have forsaken him and fled. One has apparently sneaked back to the crowd, but they've left him. Was it the loneliness of misunderstanding that caused him to cry out, oh, my Father, if it be possible in the midst of this terrible agony? Oh, no. Other men have suffered that in the much better way than our Lord Jesus. Was it the shame of the Roman gibbet which he now saw was before him? Paul says, he became obedient unto death, even such a death as the death of the cross. The Greek text puts it that way. Even such a death as the death of the cross, for that's the death of a criminal. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup of dying like a criminal pass from me. Well, I'm sure our Lord felt that. But that isn't the cause of the agony. Other men have died as criminals and died gloriously. Men down through the centuries as martyrs have gone to the funeral, have gone to the burning pyre of martyrdom as if they were going to bed. But Jesus, the leader of the faithful, in agony because he must die. Some men say that Jesus is our example. He's not my example in this. Better to follow Paul. Better to follow Peter. If all the garden agony means is simply fear of the Roman gibbet. No, that's not it. Was it the anguish of suspense over God's will? And I said this morning that Jesus found God's will as a man finds God's will. He waits for the Father to reveal it to him. Is it the agony over the will of God? I'm sure that he had quite a bit of struggle over that, for he wanted always to be in the center of the Father's will. But that isn't the cause of the agony. Was it the hellish ordeal of demonic opposition? He himself said, remember, this is your hour and the hour of darkness. Is it because now, in some special sense, Satan is burdening and depressing the spirit of our Lord Jesus? Perhaps. I'm sure that there must have been about the Garden of Gethsemane the demons of Satan anxious for some means whereby they might accuse the Son of God, but that is not why he cried out in that agony. I think there is only one thing that can explain the agony of Gethsemane, and it is this. It is the agony of the anticipation of the divine condemnation for sin. That's the only thing that can explain. The only thing that can possibly explain those anguished cries is the fact that the Son of God must die under the judgment of God for the sins of the human race. He must die for the broken law. He must die the penal judgment of men who have sinned against heaven. Was that unheroic? The only explanation is the explanation of the prophet Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I say, anyone who studies the New Testament studies theories of the atonement. There is a theory of the atonement which is connected with the name of Abelard. The Abelardian theory of the atonement is that Jesus Christ died as an example. And I want you to see how weak that theory is. For if Jesus' death is an example for me, as I said, I shall go to others. If that is all Jesus' death is, then I must go to others. It's not true. The things that Jesus himself said, the servant is above his master. If that is all that was involved in the death of the Lord Jesus, no, it's the bearing of the punishment that was due us because of the broken law. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. That's what Gethsemane means. Now our author, of course, at this point, he says, as a result of this, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and nobody ever had a lesson that was harder to learn than that. But no one ever learned his school lessons any better than Jesus. And finally, when the cross comes, he's triumphant, and he hangs upon it, and he says, it is finished. You know, there is something else, though, I want to comment upon, and I'm sorry I'm taking a few minutes more. After all, remember, this is the Word of God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew it says that he went forward and he was in a terrible anguish. In fact, in the passage I read, it was that he was depressed. You know what that word means in the Greek text? It's a word which literally means to be away from home. And what our Lord Jesus was beginning to feel in Gethsemane was the feeling that reached its climax upon the cross at Calvary when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Gethsemane, he began to sense the separation. He knew then what was involved. And then he experienced it all when he died upon that cross. Now in the ninth verse of the fifth chapter, our author says, and having become perfect, he became the author of 6 months. Oh, listen. I want to tell you that there is no place in the Bible in which the Arminian viewpoint of the perseverance of the saint or the Savior is more inadequate than right here. He became the author of eternal salvation. Now there are some people who like to talk about a temporal salvation. Some of the brethren seem very pleased with a salvation that is of a temporary character, whose continuance depends upon their own behavior. I do not envy them, and I will not rob them of their treasure. They can have their own salvation. I just won't have it myself. They could press me as much as they want to press me, but I would never believe that the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided I may have today and may not have tomorrow. For when tomorrow came and I lost it, I might be saying something like this: I had eternal salvation yesterday, but I don't have it today. And such a thing is a contradiction in terms. The man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is not as happy, but he is as safe from condemnation now as he shall be, as he would be, as if he were in heaven. Not as happy, but just as safe as if he were in heaven now, if he has the once and for all salvation of the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, Jesus has had his Shabbat. And so now we can say, oh, seed of Jacob, trust in him. And when you trust him, you have an eternal salvation. Harold St. John was a wonderful Bible teacher. I'm sorry I did not have a chance to hear him preach. But he was once speaking in Africa to some Somalis. And he was asking one of them something about the death of Christ. This man's name was, well, it was 2.5 D. And any Britisher will understand immediately that's the equivalent of a name being 3 cents. That was his name. He was just a simple African that had come out of heathendom and had found Christ as his Savior. And Mr. St. John was teaching the class one day, and he asked 2.5 D, a question. He said, dear brother 3 cents, if I may put it in English, dear brother 3 cents, have you any thought as to why the scripture tells us that the soldier plunged his lance into the Savior's side and there came out blood and water? And that man said something that is worthy of Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, Mr. St. John, or my white brother, I suppose it was that all the world might see that by the death of the Savior, a highway had been opened right up to the heart of God. When our Lord Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, offered that prayer, and then when he cried upon Calvary, he was perfected as a priest salvation that is eternal is now those who put faith in the